2, and in doing so, to please mail lesson 1, to go in the envelope and be mailed to the Billy Graham Association at Minneapolis. They will then send you another packet. How many of you have already mailed a packet? With your eyebrow, if you're not going to raise your hand, but okay. How many of you have completed during the week, possibly the part that says also about the sermon notes in terms of your own worship service and you're taking notes? How many of you felt it might have helped you a bit along the way? But let's put it like this: how many of you did this for the first time? Anybody? Right. And the others of you, I assume, have been doing this, and the technique that you've discovered is helpful sometimes. Some people find it very helpful to take notes, some find it a little distracting. We'll sort of let you decide on your own. But if you're having a little trouble sometime concentrating, try it. Maybe this could be something that will really put some meaning, more meaning than you've ever known, into your worship in church. So then we ask you to put down the memory verses that you've memorized. If you have completed the memory work, write yes, if not, no. Write down the name of the person with whom you shared the diagram. The diagram that we had this last week was the balanced life approach. We asked you to share this with some other friend. And then the sermon notes. Now, during the first 2 weeks of our studies together, we have tried to concentrate on the kind of people that God uses. Lecture 1, we gave the qualities of these and gave 4 qualifications, so to speak. Then, last week, we tried to deal with spiritual growth, how you can further your qualification for a counselor. In terms of the spiritual dimension, how do we grow so that we may not alone be able to say, I know Christ is Savior, but I am knowing Him better, as from day to day we grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Now, tonight, we sort of changed gears past this. We kind of take on 2 weeks, and we talk a great deal about the person, what you are. And this is extremely important that we do begin at this place, because this is the place it begins. But now tonight, we want to change over and emphasize a bit more the practical, the technique. How do you go about it? So we take as our title tonight, Counseling the Unconverted. Now we have 2 purposes for the reasons that we are here. The one is, of course, that we are here because there's a crusade coming in just a few weeks of time. We're in hopes that many of you will come at least as often as you can and help us in terms of being counselors in the crusade. And we have a very interesting way of classifying and defining those who can do this work. We'll talk about that a bit more next week. But then beyond that, to stimulate Christian witness in terms of your wherever your station in life may be, that you may be Christ's representative there. Now, to help you to be able to actually help someone who has this problem, whether it be in the counseling situation, be right here in the on the campus at the university, or whether it's out there somewhere projected into a few years when you will find yourself faced many problems and people all around you swamped with their problems, it seems. We want to give you a little basic technique for how you handle this situation. Obviously, when we counsel, we do not do what can be done in the office of a psychologist or a psychiatrist would do. We're not even counselors in the sense that a minister who has had some basic training in this area. And more our ministers are being trained very specifically in this matter of counseling, but we're not trying to counsel you in this way, only to say that you could effectively help someone else who has a problem and you want to help them. There's sort of a natural tendency in our lifetime to want to reach out and help these others. Now, to do this, let me use a story, an incident again, from my own life to illustrate. A couple of years ago, I was driving with my wife and I were riding in a car with another man and his wife, and we were on our way to Miami, Florida, where we were to get on an airplane and fly to Haiti. And there we were to spend about 2 weeks of time making a tour of missionary service and so forth. While we were riding along in the middle of the night, about 2:30 in the morning, suddenly we looked down the road, we caught something in our headlights, and the man slowed down, and as we got a little closer to it, we could see that here was a horse walking right down the middle of the road. And as we got up a little closer to it, we could easily see that it was not a racehorse. It was an old plow horse, apparently. And as it came, it was galloping toward us. About, you know, we started to laugh and sing the old gray man. She ain't what she used to be. About, it looked to us as though the horse were going in all six directions at once, if you know what I mean, as it came galloping down the road. And then suddenly, as we just sort of laughed about it and made a few stupid comments about the horse coming at us, the man driving our car stopped because the horse was running at us. And suddenly, at that instant, we realized the only reason we were seeing that horse was because there was a car coming from the other direction, and we were seeing it in its lights. And we realized, in that fraction of a second, that that man coming from the other direction didn't see the horse, and he hit solid on. And our cars never touched, but both cars were totally demolished. And in a few moments of time, I stayed conscious the entire time, and I found myself wandering back down over the side, down into the ditch, wondering how far down I was going to go into an alligator patch, as we have a few in Florida, down in that kind of a section. And I got out of the car, and the man in front was badly hurt. In fact, everybody else, including my wife, had some very serious injuries. But I didn't have any. I got outside the car, and I brushed it off, and I had a little blackout spell, and come to, and my heart started to pump real fast, you know. And I said, I'll get that truck stopped. There was a truck coming down the road, and we got this truck stopped on the highway. And I went to the hospital that night after the state troopers had been there, and we got this all straightened out about how the accident happened and everything. And they said to me, are you hurt? And I said, uh-uh. And they gave me a couple aspirins, and I went home. About 3 weeks later, I'd been having tremendous headaches. And I thought, well, you know, just par for the course. And I began to have a few dizzy spells and blackout spells. Finally, one evening, I had a very bad blackout spell, and I found myself the next day in that place that I hate of all places, in the doctor's office. And I'd only seen this doctor, this particular doctor, one time before. He and I were not good friends, but when I walked into his office that day, he looked at me, and I remember very distinctly my experience there, because when I walked into that office, he sort of smiled to me and shook my hand warmly, and he said, how's everything over at the church? Now, he didn't know anything about the church that I happened to be the minister of. Didn't know anything about it. Never been there. But he asked me that question. And then he said to me, how's your golf game? He really knew how to hurt a fella. I can tell you that. He knew very well how good my game was. I'd crossed him one time on the golf course. That was all. And then he said to me, now, we've got some mutual friends, and he named some of these people that we knew in common, and he said to me, I'd like to get together with you sometime, and our friends. Then he looked very stern, and he changed his approach completely, and he said to me, now, I understand you're having some difficulty. Tell me about it. So I looked at him, and I said, well, we had an accident. Yeah, he said, so I heard. And then he said, but I want to know what kind of difficulties you're having. I understand you had some pain, had some discomfort. And I said, yes, sir, I've had some dizzy spells. Had some fantastic headaches. I just wanted to rip my head off totally. And he said, well, now, what kind of headaches do you have? I said, I don't know what kind you're talking about, but I have the kind that hurts. Oh, that's a little ridiculous question, but he said, no, he said, I don't mean that. He said, I want to know, is the pain, does it seem to be up here on top? Is it more here in the front? Is it in the back of your head? Is it a tearing sensation? Is it a thud? Would you say it's more like a toothache? Describe it to me. I said, I don't know. I never stopped to think about that, Doc. All I know is that it hurt. That's all I know. And he said to me, all right, now I want to ask you a couple other questions. And he led on back and said, did you ever play football? Yeah. Did you ever fall pretty hard? I said, I fell a lot of times when I was playing football. He said, did you ever fall on your little leg? I said, yes, sir, many times. Far more than I can begin to remember. And he said, well, I think that you've had a mild concussion in you. Possibly have had a fracture, and I'd like to take some pictures of your head. And he went in next door and put me under the machine and took pictures. And he went in and had a sort of sneak preview of those pictures and came back in and announced to me that my problem was two words, you know, this size, like that. And to prove, I guess, that at least he was a real doctor, he used those words. And then he interpreted it in language I would understand and you would understand. He said, to tell the truth, you've had a cracked head. It was a fine fracture line down this side of my skull. And he said to me, now, that, we believe, is the problem. And I thought, well, you know, maybe just tape me up around the head, so let me go. But he didn't. He said, instead, he said, now, what I'm going to prescribe for you is to say that we have to sort of let nature take this and do this healing, as it will. He said, already it appears that possibly this is this has been done. And he said, I can't be sure this is even from this accident, because it could be an old injury. And he said, if you've had a bit of a tumble in your life, it could have happened some other time. But he said, I want, just to be sure, I'm going to make a prescription for you. And he said, this is what I prescribe. First off, he said, you work far too hard. He said, you're only going to work 5 days a week instead of seven. That sounded great to me. He said, you're only going to work 8 hours a day instead of 12. That's terrific. He said, you're going to take 4 vacations a year, 4 different times of the year. I said, boy, that's fabulous. And then I looked at him and just sort of laughed, and I said, doctor, you must understand that I'm a poor preacher, not a wealthy physician. And I suggested that to him with that stern way that I suppose they all had. He looked at me and he said, well, he said, I want you to know right now that if I have to, I'll call a man at the church who's responsible, I suppose, the chairman of the pulpit committee. He said, I'll talk to your wife. She knows how to see what she's got in mind. And he mentioned these other authorities that he was going to sort of wave over my head. And then he said to me, if I'm right, these dizzy spells will get fewer, and the headaches, we can give you something for the pain. They, too, will pass away. So he gave me something for my headache, and he said, how's your head now? I said, boy, I've got it. See, well, live. So his nurse came in. That nurse is so nice when you first arrive. So very cordial and friendly in the greeting. She arrived with the same stern expression now, with a great big pill about the size of a quarter in her hand and a glass of water, and she said, take it. And I sort of just looked at her, and she said, open up. And she threw it in. And I took the pill to help my head. And then he said to me, now, in 3 weeks, you're coming back. And then again, in about 2 months, you're coming back. And then again, in maybe 6 months, you're coming back. And we're going to take some more pictures. You're going to see how you're getting along. Now, class, primary reason for telling you all of this is to simply go back now and watch what he did in terms of my physical difficulty, and suggest to you that this is the technique which we can use in terms of helping people who have problems on the spiritual dimension, where we cannot quite so easily define those difficulties, yet we use the same technique. The first thing to notice is that the doctor dealt with me as a person before he ever dealt with me as a patient. Notice how this is true. When I walked into his office, he looked at me and said, oh, are you ever sick? Nonsense. He looked at me and he said, how's everything over at the church? He talked about something he thought I would be interested in. Even when he said, how's your golf game? He meant to distract me from the immediate problem that I had, I suppose. He wanted me to see and to talk to me as a man before he ever tried to talk to me as some kind of a subject he was going to work on. And I was in a doctor's office here not long ago when I was getting a pair of glasses, been less than a month ago. And the man who was fitting me up for the glasses, which I detest, and which drive me insane, said to me, I've got some new ones coming along, but he said, as he was doing it, he said, you know, the key to getting a good eye examination is to communicate. And this is what the doctor was trying to do. He was trying to, first of all, find a level on which we could understand one another as a human being. Now, that was first. And remember this, class, that if you're going to be a witness for Christ in terms of helping people who have spiritual problems, we must see them first as people before we see them as prospects. Now, the first thing that he did beyond that was to put down what we have here in our notes. We have 4 steps in the doctor's approach, and the first one is diagnosis. The first step is diagnosis. Now, the doctor started to try and determine my need. How did he do it? Well, he asked me questions, and he listened carefully to the reply. And that's what you need to put down right there on your notes. What's the first step? Diagnosis. How did he do it? He asked questions, and he listened carefully to the reply. Now, this is the way that we help people in terms of the spiritual realm as well. For we fall very much to the critic when we turn to someone and say to them, I know what's wrong with you. No, you don't. They are those who respond to you and say, this is my problem. And if I had walked into that doctor's office and he looked at me and said, I know what's wrong with your corpse. You've got an ingrown toenail. I said, Dr. Jeff, I just walked out because I knew the pain was in my head, not my foot. And yet it is in the spiritual realm that very often we are prone to tell people what is wrong with them. Sometimes almost in a high-handed way we take on the holier-than-thou art escapade. And we sort of build this superficial image of ourselves as those who have all the knowledge. And this is not necessarily so. In fact, it is rarely so. And we certainly can never begin to really help people until we understand, as the doctor understood, that he doesn't tell what's the problem. He speaks and I respond and he listened carefully to everything I said. Some of those questions seemed irrelevant to me, but they were to give him an insight into possibly what my problem might be. Then when he was through with that, he gave me an x-ray. Now, he didn't confirm his diagnosis. In fact, as a true scientist, I suppose he never did give me a very absolute answer. It was always, this is as far as we can tell, sort of a thing. But when he took me into that room and they put me down and they pictured my head from three or four different angles, what he was really doing was trying to see beyond the surface. Now, the way that we see beyond the surface in the spiritual realm is to open up the Word of God, for the Scripture says that there is only one authority that can speak to the innermost being of man. Hebrews chapter 4 explains that there is the sword of the Word of God. It is alive. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is the discerner, the critic, the judge of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So that as we try to help one who needs to receive Christ, or who has a spiritual need, we do it by diagnosis. We ask questions. And when we think that we have found a place where there is possibly the problem is being located, we take the Word of God and we turn to it to let the Word of God speak to the individual until he senses that he is a sinner or that he has this problem, as the case may be, thinking of many people who come with problems who come to Christ. That he discovers that the Word of God has something to say relevant to his need. And this is the first place that we turn. Then the second thing is, the second part of the doctor's approach is prescription. When the doctor had discovered what he thought my problem was, he had taken it to the x-ray, and the x-ray confirmed again what he had discovered by questioning. Then he said to me, now here's my suggestion. Now he said that very nicely, because what he was really saying was, here's what I demand. And he let me know that, but I thought it was kind of ridiculous. And you see, I never really questioned that he was right. I might have questioned the practicality of it, but I never questioned really that he knew what he was talking about. If I did, I wouldn't go there in the first place. Because he was the authority in this situation. I wasn't supposed to say, look, I know more about healing up cracked heads than you do. It takes one to know one. I know one. Well, I'm more about it than you do. See, I didn't approach it like this at all. I said, look, you're the doctor. And he said to me, here's what you need. And he prescribed a certain discipline for my life. And he described a certain pill which he carried me to take for the pain. Now, class, when you and I become spiritual counselors, we also begin with diagnosis. But once we have determined the need, we go into the second step, which is prescription. And in that second step of prescription, the way we do it in the spiritual realm is the same as the doctor's. We go back to the authority and get the authority's word. What is the authority? Well, in a crusade endeavor, particularly where we are involved with people of many different religious backgrounds, denominational preferences, our authority comes back again to the sacred scriptures. Our authority becomes the Word of God. And the Word of God becomes the authority as we use it. It is again to say that we must be not only masters of the Bible, but we must be mastered by the Bible, so that the Scripture becomes our authority. So, when we're dealing with spiritual problems, we take the Bible and we use the Word of God to give the prescription to the one with the need. Now, not just any verse. You don't sort of take John 3:16 and say, well, I know a verse of Scripture, I got a remedy. Any more than that doctor has the same remedy for kidney trouble, headaches, and ingrown toenails. You see, there are many prescriptions according to the need. And there are many, many scriptures that we will need to use. Here's why we need to know our Bible. Here's why we need to live in its pages, to memorize it, to study it. and to listen carefully when others are proclaiming it so that we grasp its truth and can then use it as a prescription for those we find in need. So, we say, how do we diagnose? By asking questions and listening carefully. How do we prescribe a remedy? We do not give our word. We apply God's word and point out its relevance to the need. I'll try to go back in a moment and give you a total demonstration or idea of how this works. But let's just stay with this at the moment. The third part of that was that having given me this pill, and he said, I've got something here that'll relieve the pain in your head, that nurse walked in and said, there it is, take it. Now, I want you to know, friends, in all honesty, that I had every single right to refuse that pill, or I tried to exert my right. But I took the pill. I appropriated the remedy. Now, let's face it, it isn't my appropriating that helped me to get better, it was the remedy. But the remedy would never have been had any effect had there not been the appropriating. Thus it is in the Christian life. For example, you've been memorizing, haven't you? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, which says, for by grace are you saved through faith. Even that's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so we have a great theological debate. Volumes written on, are you saved by grace or are you saved by faith? It's like arguing, are you saved by the pill or are you saved by taking it? But I remind you again that the word of God is true. We accept the great teachings of the sovereignty of God by all means. From cover to cover, we see the great God of the ages, the great sovereign. But let us now forget, ladies and gentlemen, that if we're going to have anything from the grace of God, if we're going to experience Christ for ourselves, if we want healing for the spiritual wounds that are ours, we must appropriate that which God has given us. And so we say that we must go into this third step. We name it administration. Administer the remedy. Take the pill. Take the shot. Now, let's look at this from the spiritual realm to say, how do we take God's word? We do so by, as we accept God's word, by faith. So we must accept the remedy by faith. The scripture says, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And when you want a good definition for faith, it would be very basically simply to take God at his word. And if God says in his word that as many as receive him, to them give you power to become sons of God, or the children of God, then what we need to do is to accept by faith God's promise. In other words, to receive his son. And when we do so, we receive the merit of that which he has given us. Now, this becomes the step, then, that we try to help others to take, accept by faith. But you'll say, they have no faith. No, even this, says Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, the gift of God. And yet, when we come to this point of administration, we ask those who have a deep need and who see God's provision for their need to accept by faith. They'll say, I have no faith. But have you ever prayed? Have you ever prayed? Yes. In fact, I've come to feel that you'll almost find no one in our entire world who will not confess to somewhere along the line praying to someone, even if they didn't know who he was or if he was. They pray. I read a most pitiful letter from one of the boys who was in Vietnam about 2 weeks ago. His mother shared a letter with me, and he said, Mother, I've heard, as we were under fire for about 2 days, I heard men pray I thought I would never hear pray, and I heard prayers that I could not dare repeat. I heard prayers that didn't have any fancy language in them, and you wouldn't understand them as prayers, but they were prayers nonetheless. And I'm convinced that there's a little bit of this within us that seeks to speak out. Now, this is what we ask you then to do, to exercise the bit of faith possibly that you do have, even if it's just the grain of mustard seed. To accept by faith is to take a moment to pray and to receive through prayer this which God has said. Maybe it is a matter that you need help and strength. So Paul says, we might say this is the need discovered in diagnosis. The prescription might be Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Now, how do we appropriate that? We look to God in prayer and we say, oh God, I need this strength of the Christ that it might be infused into me. I ask for this strength. I need this strength. I acknowledge this need. And I ask for this, for my life. I accept it on the basis that this is promised to us in the Word of God. Now, this is appropriating the Word of God and makes it effective to us. Then the fourth thing that we do is, the doctor said to me after all of this, he said, now look, you're coming back in 3 weeks, and then in a couple of months, 6 months, and so forth. What was he doing? Well, when I arrived back there, he did the same thing over again. He started out a little more gently. He didn't ask me about the golf game. He got on there, and a few other things. And then he turned to me after just a few natural statements again and said, now, how are you getting along? Are the headaches continuing at the same pace? Do you get relief when you take the pill? And how about the dizzy spells? And he continued to ask. He asked questions, and he went over and over and over this again. And I had still some continued dizzy spells, and I was having the second time I arrived at the doctor, not exactly dizzy spells, but I was having something that was so fuzzy that he went over and over and over it. I was sort of losing my equilibrium. I was losing a factor of distance like this. And he was concerned that I might have maybe a brain tumor or something, I don't know. And he was kind of, he never told me what he was searching for. And but he asked me, and he'd go over and over and over. He'd say, now describe it to me again. And I'd tell it to him, and he'd say, can you say it in any other language? Tell it to me again. And he listened, and he listened, and he listened. Now, what he was doing is the fourth step of the doctor's approach. It's called examination. In other words, he wanted to be sure that the remedy took. And so after all of this exploring and deciding and diagnosis and then giving me a prescription and helping me to get started with that remedy, then he said, now you're coming back. And when I got back there, he asked questions and he repeated. And we say that in the spiritual realm that you will do the same. You'll say to the person who's now received God's promise, have you received Christ? Yes. How do you know? Or why did you? Or some other question you may wish to use. But you question, and the person responds, huh? I don't know. It just seemed like a good idea. You said to. So I say to them, but what does this verse say in John 1:12? As many as received him. To them gave you power to become the children of God. Are you the child of God? I don't know. What does this verse say concerning how one may become a child of God? Well, it says that you must receive him. Did you ever receive him? Yeah. When? I'm not sure. What did you just pray with me a moment ago? Well, here's this to the other. Do you remember saying some words like this? Maybe you even helped them to pray, because you must sometimes. You remember saying something like this? I received thee as my Savior. Did you mean that prayer, or were you just fooling around with God? No, I meant that. Then if you received him, this was the real cry and prayer of your heart, did you become the child of God? Well, I don't know. Well, let's look at this verse and see what he said. And away we go, over and over and over again. Now look. Very seriously, let me say, you'd be surprised how many times you've got to go over that before it ever soaks in. Because we are not dealing in just an intellectual dimension. Let me say that again. We are not dealing in an intellectual dimension alone. We're dealing in a spiritual dimension. And we dare not trust ourselves to have made such a brilliant explanation of it that they will know necessarily first time on. But go over, ask a question, and go over, and go over, and go over, until it is understood. I don't say always accepted, but always understood, at least. We owe it to them to make it understood, and make it crystal clear. Now, this is the basic fourfold approach. And when you begin, remember that a good counselor talks less than 30% of the time. You don't do the talking, you do the listening. And one of the most fruitful exercises of your life will be to counsel somebody else without trying to tell them something all the time. One of the reasons that we are geared this way in Christianity is because you go to Sunday school class, and the time you're a little lad, what happens? The teacher stands up and she says, now let me tell you a little story. So we get the story. And you sit there and listen, and the teacher stands up and teaches. You go to church, the preacher stands up, he preaches for 30 minutes. You don't get to say anything in return. You come to class, on Wednesday night, a man stands up and he talks to you all the time. You don't get to say anything, you see. And so we're sort of geared that when we are going to be the ones presenting the truth, then we've got to stand up there and we've got to be able to talk for 20 minutes so that we can get it all to them. And this is totally wrong. We don't start by what we're going to dish out. We start in by diagnosing. And it starts on a very natural scale. We see them as a person before we see them as a prospect. And then we go into diagnosis, asking questions, fishing, and helping them to think through their problem. And then when we have what we feel is the need, possibly taking the Word of God, pointing to a text or two to see if we're confirming basically what we have felt was that need, and then going to a prescription to give them God's Word, God's promises. Now, don't give them a whole ream. You're not called on to give them a theological study in 15 minutes, or even to give them an exegesis in the book of Romans. What we're asking you to do is to simply help them with a text or two that will give them, as it were, the pill. And you have to take them kind of one at a time, you may have discovered. A whole bottle doesn't last for a whole month. You have to take one, and you have to take it regularly. That's what counts. And it's the same with the Word of God. And very often it's only one nugget of truth, so to speak, that is captured in one meeting, and then another nugget over here until finally one responds to Christ. But you give them this very simply, briefly, and concisely, and then you will encourage them to accept it by faith, the administration phase. And then when you've completed this, you'll go back over it again, asking questions to examine them to see that they understand. They dare to go over this and over this until it's made crystal clear. You may have to go back and start again at the prescription stage. Go back through this move, if necessary, to see that it's understood. Now, let's suppose that a person comes forward in a crusade meeting. And the person walks forward, and first thing that I do is introduce myself to him, and I say that I'm John Quartz. He says, I'm Tom Jones. Fine, Tom, mighty glad you came. Did you come with a group here tonight? No, I came all by myself. I saw it on television the other night. I just happened to come out here to the crusade. I say, well, Tom, did you ever sing? You look like a singer to me. He said, no, the only thing I've ever been, only place I've ever been is to sing. And I'm not too bad about that. Tom, I want a real reason that I've come down here, the reason that I've been placed here with you, is to simply ask you this very basic question. Why did you come forward? What is it that you caused you to want to come down here? I don't know. As I sat back here in my seat tonight, there was something that just seemed to move me, and I wanted to go forward. Well, have you ever thought about your personal guilt before God? Yeah, I thought about that quite a lot. Well, what, in your opinion, is your relationship at this moment to God? Well, I don't know what he's thinking about me, but I know that as far as I'm concerned, that I need him. Well, have you ever thought about what he might be thinking about you? What, in your opinion, would have to be his expression of? Well, I know that he's not pleased with everything that I do, that's for sure. This which you feel within your heart that makes you feel as though God is displeased, the Bible has a name for it. Could I show you a verse of Scripture that explains exactly what this is? We turn to a text, you can take any one you want, but let's say just Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Who does that say is a sinner, Tom? What's this? Everybody is, all the world. Include you, right, me, right. So we're sinners. And who says so? Whose word do we hold? Whose authority do we accept? God's. And then we might turn to another text. We have fulfilled a diagnosis, very basically, to discover this man has come forward with this intent. But let's suppose we go back and take another man. He comes up. I say to Sam, why did you come forward now? Boy, he said, I don't know, but I just felt I ought to come for some reason. You ever thought about your personal guilt before God? Certainly have. What have you done about it? Well, I've received Jesus Christ as my Savior. Now, you see, if you've just learned the plan of salvation, he just sunk your little boat. Because he just captured your thunder right there. But he hasn't defeated your technique. Because you will still continue to say, that's wonderful, tell me about it. Well, I was a kid about 7 years of age in church, and we were having a group of Bible services, and I went forward. I made my heart's commitment. Or I might say to you, it was while I was in the confirmation class that I first became aware of the fact that Jesus Christ was my Savior and I received him as my Lord. You might say, it was during another period of his life, and he'll explain to you. You say to him, that's great. And I know exactly what you're talking about because it was the day too when I too received Christ. Now, tell me, how are you getting along in your spiritual life? Where would you place yourself in spiritual development? I imagine that I've asked at least 5,000 people that question, either in writing or personally, in my own encounter. And I've asked them that very question, you'll find it's most revealing. Where are you in terms of your spiritual development? He'll respond to you and say, well, I'm not where I should be, that's for sure. One of the things I haven't been doing, though, I haven't been spending time in the Word of God, I haven't spent time in prayer like a lot. And does this please God? Certainly not. What do you propose to do about it? Well, I came down here tonight to dedicate my life. Just which way was it that you wanted to dedicate your life, John? Well, I hadn't really thought about that. Maybe it would be a good idea to say that you'd like to dedicate yourself to fulfilling the will of God in terms of reading His Word, studying His will and the Word of God, and spending time in prayer. Well, I certainly need that, all right. And you might even go on to offer something more of the wheel of the balanced life in terms of your prescription. But you see, the same technique that worked for one who was coming to receive Christ will work for one who is coming, who is a Christian but who has spiritual difficulty. Just use the diagnosis, prescription, administration, and examination. And it will work as easily at the front of a crusade, or it will work across the table when they're sitting there drinking a cup of coffee. Or it will work in the moment when somebody comes to you and says, boy, I got problems, real problems. You'll find that it will even work as long as you stay with an authority, whether or not it is a spiritual problem. So this is one technique that we want to pass along to you. We want to challenge you to get busy and put it to work. Now let's go to page 2 of our notes for a minute. In the center of this page, we really have 3 items on here concerning the gospel story. We have been talking up to this moment now about the very strict matter and the very limited matter of counseling, and it would not matter whether it was a person who was an unconverted person or it was a person who had just a mental problem, a person who has a student problem, or some other kind. But now we want to very carefully define, and let's think for a moment about the person who has never come to know Jesus Christ in terms of a personal abiding relationship. This one needs to know the story of the gospel, God's Word. And so because of this, we try to just spend now a few minutes, because 60 or 70% of the people who respond to our crusades are always people who come without Christ. And you look around campus, and I'm sure you probably agree that the great majority, far more than either 60 or 70%, maybe 80 or 90%, some people will go higher than that, maybe, probably have no clue as to what it is to know Jesus Christ personally. And so we begin to talk about this in this fashion. I simply want to read the basis on which we go at the gospel story. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. Let me read from New English Bible, if I might. It says this, "Now, my brothers, I must remind you of the gospel that I preached unto you." Paul said, this is the gospel that I preached unto you. "First and foremost, I handed unto you the facts which had been imparted to me, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised to life on the third day, according to the Scriptures." Now these are the basic points that Paul mentioned. And he said, this is the gospel. Here's what it is. Now there is much, and I do not profess for one moment to believe what I'm going to say to you this evening will be total, or the totality of the gospel, or certainly not even all the implications of the gospel. But write it down in your little book somewhere that there are some very basic questions, and we need to be ready to deal with those. Suppose somebody came up to you and said, I want to be a Christian. How do I become a Christian? He said, what are you going to respond? Now, we're going to give you, at least we've got 3 different ways of going at this. I'm just going to sort of skip over this initial outline of the 6 points and go, if I may, to the center part of this to say that we've sort of condensed this into our thinking for 3 different statements. First, there is the matter of sin. The matter of sin. Now, I don't call it the problem because Christ has dealt with it, and it need not be the problem. I'm not going to say that it is the difficulty of sin or some of its consequences, because it is the matter of sin in its total sense that we seek to relate. And somewhere, as you seek to share with one who wants to know Christ personally, they need to be confronted absolutely with the fact that God says that they're a sinner. And the effect of sin, therefore, brings forth all the rest. If it says that Christ died for our sins, then we will begin with this word, sins. And we start with the matter of sin. Now to say several things about it, we've given you 4 texts with 4 points to be said about them, and we just sort of fly over them. You can make some little notes around the text. The first is in Romans 3:23. Which says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now what this says in proof is to simply state the fact, the raw statement of all have sinned, period. But then in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, the Word of God tells us something of the effect of sin. It separates man from God. Sin is the great separator. It's the barrier between God and man. The Scripture says that God's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. His ear is not heavy, it is not deafened that he cannot hear. But your iniquities, your sins, have separated between you and your God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12 says the same thing when it says that the ears of the Lord are open unto the cry of the righteous, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. God hears the cry of his own, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. We said last week, God hates sin. And sin separates between God and man. So it's the great separator. Man needs to know that he's separated from God, and that he'll never get his way back to God on his own merit. Then we come to this, which I think probably is one of the classic verses, Romans 5:12. For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Again, the statement of universality. But notice that how it comes to us. And notice that sin brings on death. And death, therefore, is passed upon all men, for that it came by one man. So that by natural generation, we are sinners. And because we are sinners, given the choice, we choose to sin. Then he tells us, as in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And death, very basically, is a separation, but it's a term that we're so acquainted with. Now, a man is conscious, and you need not take him through these four verses, and the fellow says, I want to be a Christian. You say, all right, let me give you the first point, the matter of sin. Romans 3:23, that's the fact. Got that? Now, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, that separates us. Got that? And you sort of peg along, you know. Because counseling is going to be far more personal than this. We don't have to sort of be a living computer to spit out the right verses at the right time. But we'll want to somewhere touch to the truth that man is a sinner. I don't know how you can do this, but I think we must say that if we're going to have a gospel that's going to be complete, we want to help a man. He must realize that he needs Christ. Jesus said, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, those who are already good enough, to repentance, but sinners he came. So if we are going to help men and women, we must help them to see, first of all, that they have a problem. Now they may look at you, and I didn't go to the doctor and say, look, doc, it's not true, I'm not sick. I went because I knew I needed it. And there are many hundreds and thousands who recognize this in our country, and I'm convinced from my very brief acquaintance with the various stratas of community life, that most places that we go, we find our deep searching and questing to find something, not well defined as I need God, but a deep consciousness that we are not what we ought to be. And this is what we're hearing on every hand from all kinds of people, not necessarily theologians. We're saying we're living in a very desperate world. And one of the new plays that is on Broadway right now has as its basic premise the fact that the fellow wants to be a righteous person in an unrighteous society. And he's striving to find his way, and he recognizes that this whole thing is swept in upon him. Can't find his way out of it. Now, this is the kind of a thing that we try to highlight. You don't need to stand up there and be the apostle of doom, but somewhere we need to present the fact that man is a sinner. Remember a year ago I was having a series of classes in a Lutheran church, and there was a very lovely family that happened to be members of this particular church that were coming to the classes week after week. One night on the way out, I got into my car, sort of started up the engine, and came out smashing on my window, and I looked around, and here's a little fat hand of a 7-year-old plastering my window that's been so nicely washed off, spatting his hand up there and saying, roll down the window. So I rolled the window down, and he looked at me very seriously, this little lad, and he said, Mr. Quartz, I want to let Jesus into my life, but nobody wants to help me. And I came out here to ask you, would you help me? So I thought, well, boy, this kid really knows the language at least. And I I sort of paused for a moment. To be quite honest, I was a little dumbfounded, you see. And then I finally caught my wits, and here were a bunch of kids standing around. They all heard him say this. And I said, well, look, fella, you come around and get on the other side of my car. Rolled the window back up. He came around and got in the car. And I said to him, now, you said you wanted to let Jesus come into your life. Let me ask you, why did you want to let Jesus Christ come into your life? And he said, because I'm a sinner. I said, well, where did you get that idea? And he said, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I said, where did you get that? And I discovered that this family had been memorizing their verses week by week around the breakfast table. And the little lad as well had learned his little verse. And afterwards, said something about this matter. He explained to me how he happened to know the verse so very nicely. Then I said to him, does that verse mean anything about you? He said, yes. What? I'm a sinner. And I said, does that please God very much? He said, no. And then I thought, well, maybe he doesn't know what sin really is. So I said, have you committed sin? Yes. I said, well, what is sin? Name one thing that you've done that's sin. He said, well, if you want to tell my mommy, I cussed. And, I decided that if he knew as much as to be able to say, God says it, and I know that it is true experientially that I am a sinner, that it was time for me to move on to prescription stage, you see. Because this fellow, that's all I need to say about it. The question is, two things primarily. Does God say it, and are you aware this is true, what God has said? And then I moved on to the next phase, and so it works. Now, the next part that we try to highlight, if we're going to necessarily take 3 points here, as we are at the moment, is to say we need to say something about the meaning of Christ. The meaning of Christ. Many people are aware of the matter of sin. Our society is becoming rapidly aware of the fact that there's something wrong. And many people are aware of the fact of Christ. But they don't know why he came. And there are three questions that we posed, and they're not original questions. I've forgotten who it was who first mentioned these three to me. But I've kind of studied this question to try and condense a bit. And I think there are three questions we need to answer about Christ. First, who is he? And notice I didn't say who he was. I said who he is. 2 weeks ago, we had a debate upstairs as to whether he was or is. And he is. And then the second question is, why did he come? And third question is, why did he die? Now, to each of these texts, there's a contributing factor as well, and we've given you a number here. We'll not turn to all of them in our Bible rapidly to get them. And again, you would not need to give all of these texts to any one individual. You might impress them with your brilliance of Bible knowledge. But frankly, you'll not really help the public confuse them by so many false homes. It's like trying to swallow all the pills at one time. But John 1:1 is a very classic passage in the teachings concerning Christ. It's a great passage out of which we can draw a very wonderful Christology for our thinking. But Scripture says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The plain, flat statement, he was God. And identifying who the Word is, the great Logos, in verse 14 we understand, and the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, the only begotten Son. So, the Word of God tells us that he is God in the flesh. The Word became flesh. Philippians 2 explains that he who was not satisfied to grasp and tightly hold on to that equality with God, that essential character, but he was willing to empty himself, become. And this is that which speaks to us in this verse, John 1:1 and 3, is that God was in Christ. God came down to man. We say in theology, this is the incarnation. We refer to it in this way. But we need to be aware of the fact that Jesus Christ is more than just a man. He's God. And when he became man, as somebody as well suggested, he didn't stop being God. Then, to say this, then is to say a second thing that is found in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, where it says, there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, In the first text that we have here, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it tells us that he is God in flesh. That's who Christ is. In this text, it tells us that he is the mediator between God and man. Explanation again. Suppose that I want to speak to a Spanish lad. I was trying to speak earlier this year. I had a very interesting time with a boy from Peru. And I had the time of my life trying to remember any words at all in Spanish. I took a little, well, to be fair, to say a little Spanish took me when I was in high school. And I tried to communicate to this lad, and I had the time of my life. Horrible thing. What I needed, you see, was somebody who could speak Spanish so they could speak intelligently to him. And somebody who could speak English so they could speak intelligently to me. And I needed somebody who could speak Spanish and English. I needed both the Spaniard and the Englishman in order to be able to communicate. Now God, wanting to speak to man, spoke in his Son, the scripture explained. But Christ is the great mediator between God and man. He is God and became man. And he is that mediator between God and man. A bridge, to be effective, must touch the banks of both sides. If it refuses to touch it on one side, it'll collapse into the gullet. It must touch both sides. God's Son touched heaven and earth. He was God, become man. He is the mediator between God and man. And then the third thing that we know about who he was is to hear his own words. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way. He is the way. Not he made one. He is the way. And then we ask the question, why did he come? Well, Luke 19, verse 10 says that he came, the Son of Man has come, said Jesus, to seek and to save that which was lost. Why did he come? Because mankind was lost. That's the matter of sin. He came to seek and to save those that were lost. You see, until we see ourselves as lost, we shall not want a Savior. Until we recognize the perishing, we shall not want the Savior. Until we see ourselves in danger, in peril, we shall not want the Savior. And so the matter of sin, and now he says, the meaning of Christ's coming is that he might seek and to save the lost. And then the second thing that we have here, the second text, John 10:10, Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. God knew that because we were sinful, death reigned upon all men. But he said, I am come that this death might not just sort of snow us under, but that we might be saved. I am come they might have life, life more abundant. That's the purpose of the coming. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul said concerning himself, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Four times in your English Bible you have that expression, only four. Look for them sometime on your own. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. Listen carefully. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, said Paul. In other words, Christ's coming was for the fact that he might save sinners. But then Paul said something else. He said, of whom I am chief. And his coming is pointless unless it becomes personal. So we say that the coming of Christ must be a personal Savior. He wants to be a personal Savior. He came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He came then to save me. Let this whole facet of truth become personally applied to who we are. This is why he came. Then the third question that is posed is why he died. And we give four texts to this to emphasize four different aspects. The first, in 1 Peter 2:24, the scripture says, who his own self bare our sins in his body. Christ came to bear the sins. John the Baptist looked at him and said, behold the Lamb of God who beareth away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ took our sin, his own body, on the cross. He came then, why? To save us. Why did he die? He died to bear our sin. For our sins in his body, on the cross. Now the second text that we mentioned to you is Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 6, which says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. In other words, he died in our stead, in my stead. It was your sin and mine that caused Christ there to be nailed. Sin demanded death. Death, the great curse, the wages of sin, were upon all men, for that all had sinned. Christ Jesus came, born of the Virgin Mary, not of natural generation, but born of the Virgin Mary, supernaturally so. He came to die, to accept the death that was your death and my death. When he died, it was not for his own sin, he had none. Peter explains there was no guile in his mouth. He was the spotless Lamb of God, without blemish, without spot. But he died for us. Not for his own, but for ours he died. My friend, it's a fearful thing to sit and look lightly at this very basic fact, that Jesus Christ died in your place. You put him on the cross. Don't blame the Jewish nation or someone else. You placed him there. For your sins he died. And when we begin to try and sort of find a scapegoat, somebody else is responsible. We're responsible. You are, sir, and I am. By our sin. And I hope there's something again of the personal aspect of his death will grasp us. Then 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, that he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now you see, the work of Christ is not all negative. Not just that he was bearing our sins and dying in our place, but he was to give us his own righteousness. God's only begotten Son not alone cancels the debt of sin that was ours, but he imparts to us the brand newness of life. And then we're to say as well, it's in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, where it says, Christ hath once suffered for us, the just, that's Christ, for the unjust, that's us, that he might bring us to God, so that God himself can give to us a new access into the presence of God. He died to bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, being given life according to the Spirit. So this is his purpose in coming. Now, you needn't touch on all of those verses. We had maybe 12 or 15 verses there. You don't need to touch on all of those verses. But what you do need to do, dear friends, is to make it absolutely clear that one who's going to come to Christ must know something of the meaning of him. Who he was. Why he came. It may be nothing more than to simply acknowledge he is God's Son, come to earth to redeem us. But there must be something of the meaning of Christ involved in this gospel which we relate. Then the third aspect is to say the must of response. This is the administration phase where we receive. And when we do this, we might do it in several ways, but let's suggest at least four here. The first is John 3:16. We all know the verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But let's take that verse from an impersonal and make it personal to say like this. For God so loved John Cortes that he gave his only begotten Son. Because I was part of that world, and certainly it's not just for a globe spinning around out yonder someplace that Christ died. But God so loved the world, God so loved individually. Only the great manifold grace of God could reach out and do to understand man by man, and individual by individual, and make us so intricately that we are totally different from all those about us. We become, as it were, a cosmos, an economy of our own, within our own very own being. And so, if God could make us like this, surely God, who could create us in this fashion, is a great God to be able to look out and be able to say, God so loved John Cortes, Tom Jones, Mary Smith, etc., etc. God sees us and knows us. God so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son, that if John Cortes would believe on him, John Cortes should not perish, but John Cortes should have everlasting life. Make it personal. And somewhere in your sharing of the gospel, we need to share the must of man's response. Here's where more people falter than possibly that any other step. It's easy to, let's put it this way, it is easier to talk about Christ than to invite one to receive him into their own life. How often you'll find the temptation to simply go around religious things, failed to get to the heart of the question one must respond to him. John 1:12 saying, as many as received him, to them gave he power. Have you received him? Romans 10:13 saying, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you called? Revelation 3:20 says, if you hear my voice, open the door, I will come in. If you open the door of your life, personal invitation to Christ, become realistic. Now friends, let's be very careful to understand that God is responsible for our salvation. It is the initiative of God. It is the demonstration of his ability. He proved his love for us, and while we are sinners, he died for us. The salvation is of the grace of God, and it is none of our own merit. But it's also fatal to quit fooling around with a very fuzzy, vague differentiation of terminology and recognize that until we reach out and receive Christ Jesus, it's all lost. You know it so well, but you experience it so little until one receives them. They call. They respond to it. Don't hesitate to ask them to do so. Now, at the bottom of that second page, there is a diagram. And we're indebted, as we used a major diagram with the navigators last week, we very much indebted to the people of the Campus Crusade for this diagram. We started out with four spiritual laws, and some of you may be aware of this. And I understand that there are some here on the campus who are active and interested. And I've seen many diagrams here. A couple of weeks ago, a pastor brought me one out in Montana, and I've incorporated one thought into the diagram that we have here. But I want you to notice that this is an I-shaped form. And it is that way for a very strong purpose. Beyond the eye, there are two little lines going out, jutting out to your left and to your right, you may observe. And that those little lines really are only to emphasize the fact that time is just the hyphen between two eternities. And that the story of the Word of God and the story of the plan of God for man is not one that we can just sort of say, this encompasses everything. We're not all that there is. It's very important to look beyond just where we are and here we suddenly are at this existential moment. But we're looking far beyond this to say that God, who dwelleth in eternity, is as far into the past as he is into the future. How often we ask somebody, do you believe in a forever? They say, yeah. Do you believe in a forever past? No. Why? Forever must be as far to the distant past as it is into the distant future. Comprehend it? Possibly not so, with a mind that must have a beginning and an end. But God says there was a beginning. In the beginning, God. As Martin Luther said, this is possibly the most theological statement ever uttered, in the beginning, God. Now, wherever that was, back in space, back in the eons of time, God, that's the place we begin. And we begin at the place of beginnings with God. And we shall remind ourselves also, ladies and gentlemen, that there will not always be time to deal with. For Jesus said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, for the night cometh when no man shall work. And read the book of the Revelation. Even if you feel like you're in the deepest mud you've ever been in, get into the book of Revelation. And you'll discover that there comes a time and a day when one will stand forth and say, time shall be no more, and declare it. It's not forever. And I hope that we might emphasize this by just using this little bit of a diagram to point out that we're not just simply talking about everything, in all-encompassing little diagram here, but let's narrow our vision now to just the story of God and man. Now, the first thing that we want you to do is you have two little boxes at the left-hand side, so to speak, of your diagram. There are two little boxes. One is above and one is below. The one above, you write God. The one below, you write man. And when you've done this, I think the next thing we would like you to do is to make the first line that you have in the eye itself, the first line to your left, we want you to make it a solid line with an arrow pointing down. So it becomes an arrow pointing down. Now, this is to remind us of the very basic fact that God made the world, and the scripture says that God created man. And I want you to put it at the point of contact where that arrow touches the earth, right, creation. Now, I am conscious, deeply conscious, that we are living in an age that has so many question marks about this, but we've never lived at a time, possibly in all of history, where there's been so much discussion about the very essential philosophical questions. Where did I come from? Why am I here? What's the meaning of it all? This is the real deep searching and the questioning. Some of the greatest minds of our times are searching and probing in these areas. Now, where do we come from? Why are we here? What's the meaning of it all? That's the most frustrating problem that man faces at the moment. And this is the one he's delving with. Intellectually, he's struggling with this question more than possibly any other. And I hope that we will stop to remember that I'm not going to vouch for the dates that Mr. Usher may have put into his Bible, and I'm not going to suggest to you just how many exact years back someplace there was a creation, but I want you to know my heart very clearly that I believe that in the beginning God created man. And I do not need to accept any other pattern. If I would even choose to be scientific. I was reading here a couple of years ago, about 5 years ago now, with three major scientists in our country, one from George Washington University, one from William and Mary, and one from John Hopkins University. And these three scientists published a bit of a report, speculative as it may have been. And they said that it is now our opinion, based on the structure of the atom, that our world was created just as it is now, or very much like it is now, in the space of 1 hour. They said if you were to take to put it in layman's language, if you were to take a drop of water and drop it, it would scatter. You'd study the scatter, and on the basis of that scatter, you would determine the distance and time of its fall. And they said, as we study the structure of the atom, we become convinced that probably our world was created much as it is right now in the space of 1 hour. Now look, don't anybody go out of here and say, hey, you heard it. Great, science. That's the creation of the world. Because I didn't say that with any absolutes. I only said to you that three scientists got together, studied the structure of the atom, and said, it is our opinion. Now, that's scientific enough, is it not? Based on the structure of the atom as we now see it, this is our opinion. I want you to know, my friends, that we are living in an age where there are very few absolutes. Everything is relativism. Somebody has said, the moorings of the earth itself have come loose and we haven't got anything to hold on to. But suddenly when we get to a theory, such as the one proposed of evolutionary development, when we come to this theory, suddenly it becomes very absolute. Everybody assumes it's true. How do we get that nonsense? We suddenly assume one absolute sticking out of the core of everything. And even our philosophers are beginning to say, hey, wait a minute. Why did we start with that absolute? And when a scientist says maybe there's another theory, maybe we better open our eyes and take a look around, eh? I don't say the earth is 6,000 years of age. Oh, man's been here this long or some other time. But I want you to know one thing, my friend. I believe all of the scripture I can by reason. What I cannot take by reason, I take by faith. And I don't know all the answers about the beginning, but I want us to reckon with one great truth, and that is that God made man. And the scripture says that when God made man, he made man in his own image. Now that means that God and man were then capable of fellowship. God put in man something whereby God could communicate to man, and man could respond to God, and they could fellowship. There was the possibility of a communication between God and man. And the story of the Garden of Eden exhibits Jesus verifying very basically this truth in his own life and witness. Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden. There was the communion, the fellowship. So I want you to take this line that goes from the box in which you have written God and draw a solid line down to the box in which the word man and put an arrow going both directions, because there is an exchange. And this is not a one-way affair. God doesn't sort of clobber man and say, you've got to do as I say. God doesn't come down as the great sovereign of the ages and just knock us over the head and see how many people he can conk out and say, I've got you. God gave man this gracious privilege of fellowship with him and to respond to God, to know God's love, to hear God's call. And he gave man dominion over the earth. But he gave man also a principle, and he said, there's one tree, thou shalt not. He put a limit. It was only a very little limit, but God put just that bit of discipline to man, and he said, there's this which thou shalt not eat. And in the day you eat it, you're going to die. Death results. The end result of sin, the basis of sin, is lawlessness, rebellion. And it's easily achieved in our world to look around and find out that you have this anywhere. But Adam and Eve, as the story of Genesis gives it to us, Eve partook, then Adam took. Scripture says Adam was not deceived in the transgression, he chose. And because of this, the world was plunged into this which we call sin. Now, not because of this, but let us say that following this, this would be better to our theology, following this, we find this tremendous rebellion, this revolt from within. And it's everywhere you turn in your world and mine at this very hour. Now, you might disagree about how it came here, but if you've got to be like an ostrich with your head stuck well in the sand to be aware or to miss the fact that we are living in a world that's a world of revolt. Why is that? In the most enlightened age of all civilization. Why? Well, the basic answer comes to us if we accept this answer of the Word of God, and it's worth every broad-minded soul ever listening to it. It simply says to us that God, when he made man, said, in the day you disobey and rebel, in that day death pass. And so there came between God and man the barrier of sin. We've represented it with a cloud formation in your notes. Sin came between God and man. And when this came, man felt that he could do without God, and suddenly he became conscious that he could do without God. And he looked around and he saw of his own person, he was rapidly ready to sort of cover himself up. When God came calling to him, he was hiding. Fear entered into the picture. Sin came upon him. And he became so deeply conscious of himself. And he began to concern himself about taking care of himself. He didn't need God. This is the problem where our world stands. Julian Huxley has said, we're all stuck with that God-shaped blank that's within us. There's an emptiness, a frustration, so that as one such as Carl Jung could say to us, man is an enigma to himself. The central neurosis of our time is emptiness. Boredom, we say. I read to a group of ladies last night in a meeting in the city a statement by a lady from out in the West Coast who said, life isn't worth the spit that holds it together, because we're frustrated, bored people, empty. Why? Because God made us with a place for himself, somebody said, a sanctuary for himself, and there's no possibility that you'll ever fill that void of your life with anything, for there's nothing in the world big enough to fill that void but God himself. Try as you will. And all of our self-searching, egocentric beings as we are, seeking to get for ourselves, constantly to take in, brings us only to utter frustration and disgust and disappointment until at last we cry out and say, oh, wretched man that I am, said the apostle, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now you say, that isn't in my life. Oh no, then how come it is that sometimes you find yourself almost ashamed at the way you have to be a big deal in the crowd? Why is it you find yourself ashamed at the way you suddenly shut off your mouth, spit out all the ugliness of your own heart, and you said to yourself, I'll never do that again, but you did. Why? Because you see, my friend, you're not the master of your own destiny. And the sooner you face up to it, the faster you begin to find some answers to your life's need. We are not the masters. We are under the dominion of sin. And as long as that barrier exists, we shall never know it. Search on, quest on for the problem, but you'll quest and quest and quest, as thousands have, until you come to that conscious realization, I'm not able to do it. Like the story of Boo, who got into his tub and decided to try to pick himself up by his own bootstraps, and stood there and picked and pulled and tugged, tried somehow to get himself up. He stood inside that old wash tub and pulled at the handles until the bottom nearly came out and the handles came off. As he stood there, scratched his head and wondered why he couldn't get up, and got hold of the thing and pulled for all of his worth, and for 2 hours there he stood, pulling at the sides of the wash tub, trying to pick himself up. If you think he looked a little ridiculous, my friends, that's exactly the picture of man without God, saying, I don't need God, get out of my world, I don't need God in my society. Okay, go ahead, but you'll stand there frustrated, saying, why do we have war and crime? Why is there hatred? Why do people not understand me? Why am I so misunderstood? Because, dear friends, very basically we were made for God, and no one can understand this but our Creator. It doesn't make sense in any other field. You don't expect somebody who knows nothing about an automobile to be able to fulfill the purpose of that automobile. God made us. He made us for Himself. And until we fulfill the purpose for which we were made, we shall never be satisfied or fulfilled individuals. Somebody asked Richard Chamberlain several months ago, they said, "Are you plays the Dr. Kildare on the television series?" And he said, "Well, I better add that." said to Richard Chamberlain, Are you a fulfilled man?" And he looked at him and he said, "No, I'm not a fulfilled man." He said, "I'm like the song that used to be sung. I'm laughing on the outside, but I'm crying on the inside." Somebody said to Marlon Brando, when he's on the stage making The Ugly American, they said, "How are you today?" He said, "However do I know how I am? I don't even know who I am." You see, we are lost people, and we are frustrated people, and we are empty people. Without God. Now, it's because of this, then, that the next line on your diagram, very basically, is a solid line that comes down to earth. It's an arrow that points down from heaven to earth, and at that point, I want you to write Bethlehem. "For God saw our lostness and our frustration. God knew that we could not get ourselves back to God because of the barrier of sin, and God sent His only begotten Son." God took the initiative. He came in the person of Christ. And then the next thing that comes into your diagram is the cross. And the crossbar of that cross, if you were to make it solid there with your pencil, the crossbar of that is right on the cloud of sin, because when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He was dealing with the problem of sin. Now, there are many problems and many needs, but the thing that was separating man from God, though man possibly could never have defined it as such, or isolated that little need, was the matter that he was separated from God by sin. And until sin was satisfied, he could never find his way back to God. Jesus Christ died on that cross for our sin. And then when he had done this, in testimony of the fact that God accepted his sacrifice, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. This is the other part that is given to us of the gospel. And that he was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. And he ascended back into the heavens. When this is taken as the message of our God, we have Christ coming to earth, dying on a cross, raised and ascending to our Father, and there becomes a new channel by which man may go back to God. And there's a solid line between the two circles. The top circle, the right-hand side of your diagram, is to represent man as he is Christ-centered. And at the bottom, underneath the eye formation, is man as he is self-centered. Now, the primary difference between a man who is a converted man and an unconverted man is that basic. It is the difference between a man who is living for himself, self-controls his life, he does as he pleases. He rebels against all the don'ts of life. He's totally inhibited. He has no regulations. Oh, but he does. How tied and bound and chained he is, even by his own selfish desire. So that all of his life doesn't seem to really make sense. Try asking some dear friend of yours who you'd like to show to Christ Jesus sometime, "Why are you alive?" Just ask them. Think through that question sometime, even for yourself. Great questions of our time. He finds himself as he examines his life that everything is just simply getting for me. Get. And when his life is converted, it becomes Christ-centered. Because you see, conversion is not something that you put on like a coat on the outside. But conversion is letting Jesus Christ come to live within your life. And when Christ comes to live within your life, He fills that void, that emptiness. But when He comes to live within, He comes in as the Lord of life. And He therefore becomes master. It is His will that I do. It is His word that I obey. It is Him that I seek to please, because He is the sovereign Lord. I receive Him into my life, and when He comes into my life comes under His control. Instead of a life of getting, it becomes a life of giving. Instead of a life that simply selfishly centered or egocentric, it becomes Christocentric. It becomes Christ-centered. Outgoing life. The overflowing life. Abundantly reaching out to God by faith and to our fellow man in love. Now, when this becomes the principle upon which our life is based, then life takes on a brand new dimension. And it is to this that we invite men to respond, is to the possibility of coming, but there is only one way to come. And that is through the cross of Jesus Christ, the heart of the gospel. For on that cross, he bore our sins. In our stead, he died. He accepted our death and the curse of it. God, because of this, therefore imparts to us the righteousness of his own. We find ourselves clothed in his righteousness. Now, the last aspect of this particular lecture that we'd like to just take a moment, we shall not cover all, we're going to concern ourselves with trying to. The last thing we should like to do would be to just say a word, if we might, about the five questions on page 3. The five questions that Christian Spirito asked about witnessing. And possibly these are not five questions that you fear to ask at all, but I just want to mention them very quickly to you. The first is to say, do I have to witness to everyone I meet? Many people, and I don't suppose this is true of you because you don't do it anyhow, so don't worry about it, I reckon, but many people come to us and they say, well, now look, we've had a little portion Christian witnessing. Do we have to witness to everybody we see? And we rapidly come to them back with an answer to say that there are two different kinds. There is a governing principle. There are two kinds of witnessing. There's what we call aggressive, and there's what we call passive witnessing. Now, passive refers to the kind of witnessing that you do by what you are. And I don't want to discount this because I think this is important. In fact, if you don't witness, as we used to say in Youth for Christ days, if you don't walk it, don't talk it. Or if you don't witness by lip, don't witness by life. You can not distinguish possibly very closely the one between the other. But let's note it very, very clearly that there is a difference between these two, and then to say that wherever social acceptability makes it important, that we should follow the passive type until the right moment to go aggressive. Now, if you've been living a Christian life for a number of years, or even a number of months possibly, and you've never given an aggressive witness, let me say that something's wrong with the kind of growth. Because aggressive witnessing comes as the natural fruit of an abiding relationship to Christ. So that when a person asks, do I have to witness to everybody? The answer is, you do witness to everybody anyway. Some psychologists tell us that we don't even pass one another on the street without having some basic effect upon one another. So we say, again, that you can't help but witness, at least passively. Either you witness for your Lord or against your Lord, but you witness. But if you will passively, in terms of witnessing by your life and by what you are, wait for that God-given moment. It will come when you may speak the word, aggressively approach the subject. Two things to be said about that. One, every once in a while I meet somebody who says to me, I don't have to say anything. All I have to do is live my life. Everybody knows where I stand. They sure do. You stand still. Because there is not one of us, according to the Word of God, that walks so perfectly that we don't need to say anything. All of us need to say something. I wish I could say that all a person had to do was see how I walk. But unfortunately, you see, we're the captives of a bodily body of clay, and Scripture says that in this life we shall be moving toward that great attainment. But Paul said after many years, the great apostle Paul said, I haven't attained to that. So, don't be just sort of a fancy Holy Spirit, a holier than thou art spirit, part of the holy club and the holy huddle, as somebody called it, where you sort of get together and you have this very sanctimonious spirit that you say, I live my life, I don't have to say nonsense. And the other thing is to be said is that don't be afraid to take the direct on approach. You'll find sometimes that you cannot witness to people at all by just your passive witness. You've been doing that for a long time and it hasn't worked. Why not just try going up to them and say, hey, look, I want 5 minutes to explain something very, very important to you. This works particularly well with your families. It's a little tough to go home and suddenly say, look, I got religion. I want to share it with everybody else. But you'll find that it's easier than you think it is to go. I challenged a preacher in Florida several years ago who said to me, I got a brother, he just isn't reachable. I said, why not? Well, we've asked him to come to church lots of times. He won't come. And so I shared this little idea of direct approach, and he went home and tried the direct approach. He walked up to his brother and he said, Tom, I've been a minister of the gospel for several years, and I've been a Christian now for a number of years, and I'm embarrassed to say that I've never talked to you about Christ. And I want just 5 or 10 minutes of your time to explain very carefully to you what Jesus Christ wants to do in your life. And I promise you, if you'll listen to me, I won't bug you and fuss at you about this whole matter. I just want a chance to explain to you one time. He said, okay. And he explained. He said, now, Tom, I want you to receive Jesus Christ into your life. He used the diagram. It was a little less complicated than the one we had here on our notes tonight. But he used the diagram. He explained it to him. He said, wouldn't you receive Christ into your life? His brother looked at him and said, no. He said, okay. He walked away. About 3 months, 2 or 3 months later, that his brother called him on the phone one Sunday morning just as he was going to preach, and he said, I'm coming to church this morning, and I want to receive Christ as my Lord and Savior. But he said, I want you to know that I've been watching you to see if you're going to be true to your word. So I suggest to you, sometimes you can try a very direct on approach. It's not the worst idea in the world. With caution, with a little discretion and tact. The second question that's very often tossed into the picture, maybe this doesn't concern us because we sort of do what we like anyway, is how do I handle their worldly suggestions? And I don't know the full answer to any of these, but I just want to throw out a suggestion or two to you very quickly to say that the way to basically to do this is one that I heard Paul Little, who's going to be with us for a little while, best explain it, the InterVarsity people. And Paul Little was explaining it to us by saying, but the best way is to use the word substitution. Substitute. In other words, a guy comes along to you and he says, oh, maybe this wouldn't get your eyeballs to turning too fast, but if a guy comes up to me and says, hey, John, come and have a beer with me, you know. What many people do, the moment that this guy says that, you see, we're always saying to people, you want to get out and make contact with these people. You don't know them, you certainly can't reach them. So you get out with them and suddenly they say, come and have a beer with me. And you go, ah! And then you say, you're the instrument of the devil in my life. This really goes over big. But the obvious thing that this person is trying to do when he says this is not to try and tempt you. What he's trying to do is say, I like you. I want to spend some time with you. Come have a beer with me. The obvious thing for you to do is pre-think your answer and be ready to answer him by saying, look, Tom, so happens I don't drink beer, and I don't even go in the places where they do. But I'll tell you, the first time you're going for a 7-Up, I'll go with you. Right, I like you, and I'd like to spend some time with you. Because what you really want to be careful to say is that I don't agree with everything you agree with. It's only half the battle. It's 50% the other direction, you know. But I like you. Accept the person, but reject the evil. This is the objective we're at. Haven't you had the same suggestion about praying at meal times? You ever gone and say, look, I'd like to go to lunch with this guy, but if I do, what do I do? Do I say grace or don't I? So, you know, you sit there, and the guy brings the food, and it begins to get a little cold, and finally you just sort of, you know, you just scratch your head when he's looking the other direction, and you walk with it. Okay? How many? One ask for hands. How many have? Or how many times you sat there and you blurted it out, but you didn't really have great freedom about it? Try the next time just substituting answer. Pre-think your answer. Just look at him and say, would you like to pray for the meal, or shall I say grace for both of us? Now, I meet with all kinds of people in the work that we're engaged in. I meet with a lot of business people, particularly executives in this type, and mayors and city officials, policemen, this type of people. And I've tried this many, many times. I've never once had anybody ever offended at me. And I've had just numbers of them thank me time and again for this very little idea. They don't know what to do either. And whatever you do, don't look at them and say, I don't do that because my preacher doesn't allow it in our church. That's a shabby reason for not doing anything. If you don't know why you believe it, friend, you better find out and make sure they're your convictions, not some you inherited from somebody somewhere. Discover why you believe what you believe about those things, but pre-think so that you're not just sort of stumped. Don't stand out there on the limb. All right, question three. I've got a lot more I'd like to say about that. How do I face the problem of beer? One guy said to me one day about 3 years ago, he said, Guy, what do you think? One fellow said to me, a gentleman, that he said, every time I go to witness, he said, I'm getting along all right as long as it's passing, but the moment I go aggressive, whoom, he says, it's like a blackout, black man just came down right over my face right there. And he said, I just choke up. And I was with a fellow one day who started to witness, and he felt obliged, I guess, to witness, and I could see him just sort of rise up like this, and his back got real stiff, and he stood up and said, Jesus said to Nicodemus, he must be born again. Thank you. Well, I was embarrassed for both of us. And afterward, when we talked about this a little bit, he expressed it. He said, you know, I'm just scared to death. He said, I just can't. Now, what are we going to do about fear? Well, I want to tell you the first thing that I believe is the answer to this. There are a couple of things you can make. Jot this on the cut somewhere. The first thing is to admit that you're scared. Let's quit kidding ourselves. It's not the easiest business in the world, and it's not the happy-go-lucky spirit that will get you past it. One of the biggest of obstacles to your freedom is the fact that you've never faced the fact that you're scared. So face it, and the sooner the better. I never give a lecture and mention this, but what some big tough rascal comes along and says, that isn't true, I'm not scared. And I want you to know that I have a very nasty way of asking people to prove something. And not too long ago, we were in Eastern Montana College, and a fellow said this in a class very similar to this. I just said to him, fine, come with me a moment. Let's find one of these waitresses over here in the student union building where we were. Let's find one of these waitresses, one of these girls that are working here. I want to hear your witness to it. And suddenly he said, you know something? I've got an appointment back at the dorm. And I said, I know you do, friend, but it'll wait. You're going to prove something to me that I've been waiting to have proven. And I've never yet had one really come through with it. And I believe that the first thing we need to do is face that fact that we're afraid. Now, the second thing is, a little tip that somebody passed along to me has been very helpful. Write down what it is that you're afraid of. And you'll find that in writing it down, many times there isn't anything. I've asked classes like this, write it down, let's talk about it. And they'll write down, he might hit me in the mouth. Oh, come on. Rule four, or question four. How do I bring up the subject naturally, somebody says? Well, you know, there are lots of tricky little ways that you can bring up the subject. All kinds of little gimmicks. Like you go up and you say, nice day, isn't it? The guy says, sure is. You know who gave it to us? Who? God. I even heard this speech about one that I think is the most ridiculous in the world. Personally, I think it's very, way out. But somebody told me the other day about a group of young people who went out, and they went up the house and they knocked on the door. People came, they had these ghost masks on, and they were all out of them. They said, trick or treat! And the people said, well, we'll get the treat. They said, never mind, we came to bring you the treat. And it's the trick of the devil that we want to tell you about. And they begin to present the treat, knowing Jesus Christ. And you just sort of catch people on a lean knee on a day like that when you try to walk into it. You know the best way in the world to get to this thing, to bring it up naturally? I hope that this will not sound like an oversimplification. That's be natural. You have seen a tired little slogan, haven't you? Don't be flat and don't be sharp, but be natural. Just be natural. Because the most natural thing in the world out of a living, vital relationship to Christ is to talk about Him. I think that you can very effectively bring some of these, or take advantage of some of these opportunities that are ours in terms of things that happen in our world and why they happen. One way that you can do it is simply listen to people. They have problems. Oh, my, they have problems. And you see, if they express their problems to you and you listen, you don't have to diagnose. All you have to do is start a prescription. And away you go. It's natural. But the biggest thing in the world is to say that we're living in a time when people are trying to be something they aren't. Let's be natural. And the fifth question that we talk about is to say, what if I become stumped by their questions? Now, that probably doesn't worry anybody here because you'll never be stumped, but many people say, look, I don't know enough. And suppose they ask me some questions I can't answer. What do I do? Will I hurt the cause of Christ more than help it? If I'm stumped? No, I don't think so. I think that'd be the smartest thing in the world for you to do would be to memorize this line. I don't know. You know why? Because we're living in a sort of a pseudo intellectual world. Everybody's a brilliant scholar today. Obviously, that can't be true. You know, I'm driving down in Indiana this year. I drove through a little town that had a most interesting sign out, put out for the Chamber of Commerce. And it was really refreshing. You know, Chamber of Commerce, come to Florida, land where the sun always shines, wind never blows, temperature never drops below 70 degrees. That's the Chamber of Commerce land, you see. Those of us who live in Florida know that. But I was riding through this little town, and I saw this little sign up front. It said, Hillsboro, Indiana, home of 600 happy people and a few old sore heads. And I looked at that sign, and I said, what's attractive about that sign? What is it that attracts my eye? Every time I go through that, I could laugh every time I look. And I said, why? Why do I? And as I analyzed that, I analyzed it just simply to say that there's somebody who told this strictly the honest truth. They knew full well, it was just the Chamber of Commerce line to say, we're all happy families. But it was the sheer honesty of looking at you and saying, and there are a few old sore heads among us. That kind of caught me. You know, the world's sick and tired of seeing the phoniness. Man, we've got this throughout Christianity, we're saturated with a certain phoniness that just ought to make our hearts ache. And we don't have to put on a facade of intellectualism. We simply are what we are. And if you don't know, look at the guy and say, I don't know, but I'll get an answer for you. And then you get busy and find the answer. Now, there's a lot more to be said about this subject, of course. We haven't said near enough about any of it. But I hope that you'd learn about three things. First of all, the technique or the principles of witnessing. Use the doctor's approach. You'll find this is most effective. Then there is the basic gospel that we have, the very basis of all that we're about to say in the gospel story. Think about those questions. Meditate further to this. Express yourself in it. And then the third thing is to say, if we've got problems, here are a couple of answers. And if we don't have all the answers, we haven't even talked about your questions. Let's get together with a few and rack those questions around, see if we can come up with some solutions that will help you. Now, your assignment's on page 3, for those of you who do the assignments. And the first thing that we're asking you to do this week is to write out in your own words, in 500 words or less, the gospel story. This is what we want you to do. Suppose somebody came up to you and said, I want to become a Christian. Can you tell me how? What would you say? I just want you to answer that question. I want to be a Christian. Can you tell me how? You answer that. 500 words. And please, whatever you do, when you write it out and you're through with it, be ready to leave it with me next week because I want to read them all. I want to take them along. So if you want your masterpiece, do a carving for yourself and for me. All right? Second thing is that we give you two more memory verses, John 1:12, Revelation 3:20. And the third thing is that we're asking you to share the diagram that we have given you tonight with one person. And if you don't really take your share assignment seriously, you can't, because you'll never share Christ anyway. If you really want to get started, start with people who know Christ. To your fellow Christians, share with them. And then try launching out a little bit beyond that. Well, this week we're giving you the opportunity, if you've been sharing week by week, to try it out now with somebody else beyond. I had a girl in a class last year. She went home. She'd been trying for a long time to impress her father with her Christianity without any success. And every week she went home, she said, Dad, I've got this religious assignment. Would you help me out? And he doesn't very good. He's concerned about his daughter's education.